And then at the end of the book, he has some appendices where he deals with questions that people have. Did Jesus really rise from the dead, for example? Was Jesus really the Christ? Isn't this all made up? And he does a really good job in a succinct form of apologetics at the end of the book about some of those questions. So really, really recommend it. I read it this week and was impressed with it and thought it's a good book. Maybe stick in somebody's gift or something that you give them for Christmas. And then also, some of you are probably familiar with Karen McKenzie's books that she's written to children. They're fairly popular. This is one on the Christmas story that's written to children. It's very well done. And I think we have a few of these. We're ordering some more, kind of late notice, but we're trying to get some more of them in. And you can look in the bookstore. Maybe you might want to get something like that for a gift. Okay. All right. Well, let's begin with prayer this morning. Our Father, we want to thank you, first of all, for how you have been faithful to us throughout this week, that you have preserved us and kept us in the way, and we recognize that we are dependent upon your grace day by day. And we do thank you that you gave your Son to be our Redeemer and our Savior, and that through him, those who are trusting in him and have been given the gift of repentance and the Spirit has come to dwell within us, that you have forgiven us of our sins, that you have given us hearts that desire today to worship you, to honor you, to learn more about you. And so we've gathered here today for these purposes, and we do pray that you would continue to pour out your grace upon us for Christ's sake this day, and that you would help us now, especially in our Sunday school class, that we might learn lessons that would be from the history of the church that would be beneficial to us in the here and now as we seek to honor you with our lives and in our churches. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll probably be getting more of the church history than we have been because I've been away and so forth. But Dan and I are pretty much going to be alternating for a period of time with the class that he's been doing in the class in church history. But our classes on this subject have been kind of scattered over lengthy periods of time since the last time we had one. But I just remind you that we finished the early church. We just started the medieval church period of church history, which can be dated from 450 to 517 A.D. There can be some variations as to when people want to begin that period in their understanding, but it's a period marked by certain characteristics. So far, here's the way the outline works for part two of our overall study, the medieval post-apostolic church. We're in section one, introduction, or we finished section one, introduction to the medieval period, and unit one under that section was Augustine, the key transitional figure. And we spent a number of weeks considering his life, his ministry, his teaching, the influence of his teaching upon church history. Very huge figure in church history. Last time we met together, I gave just an overview of the medieval period, what were some of the common characteristics of that period, also kind of just an overview of the gradual development of the papacy during that period. And now we're in the section two, key figures and leaders during the medieval period, and we're just going to look at some of them. Obviously, we're not going to be able to look at all of them. We're not going to spend years studying this period, but then we'll look at key movements and events during that period, and then we'll end our study of the medieval period by looking at some of the major developments in the church's understanding and practice of God's Word during the medieval period. So we're back under now section two, key figures and leaders, and we're going to begin today with someone referred to often as Gregory the First. Or you may have heard him referred to as Gregory the Great. Has anyone ever heard of Gregory the Great? Okay, so that's our guy today. Gregory the First, or Gregory the Great. He lived from 540 to 604 A.D. So just after the time of Augustine and the the Arian controversy, which we considered in some detail. All right. Now, to begin a consideration of this man, who's a very, very influential man in the history of the church, especially in the strengthening of the church in the Western Europe, particularly strengthening the influence of the church in Rome in Western Europe, I need to just give you a little bit of background and remind us of a few things so that we're not confused as we begin to work our way through some of the things about his life. I pointed out last time, which has been several weeks ago, that the Roman Catholic papacy, as we know it now, and as the reformers knew it during the time of the Reformation, was not something that happened overnight. It was a gradual process. In fact, you really don't have the papacy as we think of it, as we know it, and as the reformers did, until you get to about the 11th century. So it's important to keep that in mind. And this can sometimes be confusing, because we can tend to read back into history what really did not exist yet. And this has sometimes been a problem that's led folks to completely reject everything in church history from Constantine forward as being bad or apostate. And let me mention a couple of factors that can confuse us here with regard to that. And the first one is that the word pope didn't always refer to what we think of when we speak of the pope. And so you may read about Pope so-and-so who lived in the 4th century. And you read back into that what we think of and what we understand concerning the pope today. But the word pope didn't mean what it does, or didn't convey the same thing then. As I pointed out last time, early in church history, there were certain churches that were larger, they were more prominent, they were more influential, had more gifted men, more highly gifted men that labored in those churches. And very, very early, even in the book of Acts, we see churches like the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch that were more prominent than others and more involved in church planting and so forth, because they were larger churches. And so there was a degree of prominence or influence that those churches exercised, not in a kind of formal way and as though they were somehow officially put in some kind of position, but just in a kind of a natural way, just like we see that happen today, that there are sometimes larger churches with more gifted men who are able to do more church planting and more work and so forth, and men who can write, and those churches can tend to have a greater influence than other churches. Well, even in the book of Acts, you see some of that, but over time, the bishops of larger, more prominent churches, or the pastors of those churches, eventually you had bishops and then elders with the bishops in local churches. The bishops of larger, more prominent churches became more and more influential over the sister churches in the surrounding area, and they eventually developed the position of the metropolitan or archbishop. And an archbishop was a kind of an overseer or a supervisor over all of the churches in a particular area or region. And that structure was already appearing in 341 A.D. Well, within the empire, there were five churches in particular, or regional church areas, that were particularly prominent and recognized as such. And these were highly respected. They became elevated in terms of their roles and their influences. And that included the church in Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Rome. And those five churches, these were prominent cities in the empire. And the archbishops in those cities were viewed as men who had peculiar influence and respect worthiness. And eventually they were called patriarchs or popes. But you see, at this point, you still don't have the Roman papacy as we know it now, or as it was at the time of the Reformation. All of these men were called either patriarchs or popes, the same thing. And the patriarchs of Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Rome. And the Roman patriarch or pope, though having great influence because Rome was the capital of the empire in the West, at least, was generally still considered, though, as answering to the rest of the church's leaders. The decisions of a collective of bishops on any disputed point of doctrine or practice still took precedence over any individual bishop or patriarch, generally speaking. And also in the early church period, and this doesn't begin to change, it starts beginning to change as we enter into the Middle Ages, but in the early church period, these patriarchs or popes were not political figures. Most of them were pastors and preachers, and the main focus of their ministries was interpreting and proclaiming God's word and the true faith to their congregation. So when you read about Pope so-and-so who lived in the 4th century, and you read back into that what we think of and what we understand concerning the Pope today. But the word Pope didn't mean what it does, or didn't convey the same thing. Historians who were sympathetic to the Roman Catholic Church and were fond of referring to these men as Pope so-and-so in Rome and lived there in 300 A.D. or whatever, but or even in Protestant writing of church history, we had to be careful that we know that that term doesn't carry the same thing that it does as we understand it today. It's very important, or you're going to be confused when you're reading church history. Okay. Now, a second factor that's contributed to the confusion is a forged document that was handed down in church history called the Donation of Constantine. And it's had a huge influence on written histories and the development of histories. If you don't go back to the original sources, sometimes you're just writing, you're teaching history or writing history from secondary sources or third degree sources, and you're picking up what somebody else said about what somebody else said. Well, this Donation of Constantine created a problem in terms of the writing of some church histories. It was a decree that was actually written in the 8th century. Okay? So it wasn't written by, it had nothing to do really with Constantine. It was written in the 8th century by an unknown person, but it purported to have been written by Constantine in the 4th century. And it was put forth as true, and it eventually was incorporated into canon law, that is, into church law. It's what one has called one of the greatest hoaxes of the Middle Ages. And in this Donation of Constantine, Constantine is said to have supposedly been healed of leprosy by the Bishop of Rome at that time. Remember, Constantine lived in the early 300s. He was healed of leprosy by the Bishop of Rome, Sylvester. And as a reward for this, that Constantine the Emperor granted to Sylvester of Rome and his successors a whole host of ecclesiastical rights and privileges, including the Imperial Lateran Palace in Rome, sovereignty over the city of Rome, the provinces, cities, and towns of the whole of Italy and the West, and most of all, supreme authority over all the churches in the world, including the chairs of Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. So this Donation of Constantine was made Roman Catholic Church law in the 8th century with the understanding that this was something that really happened back in the 4th century. And of course, this was used to promote and to defend the supremacy of the Roman Pope. However, in 1440, it was proven to be a complete forgery and a fraud. It was actually written in the 8th century, more than 400 years after Constantine. Constantine never did such a thing. And there was no papal power of that kind that was conferred upon anyone during those years immediately after Constantine. But now here's the problem. It's not that easy to remove from the general consciousness something that's been believed for so long. And it's still there and assumed in much of the literature. In fact, even when you're reading some of the men just before the Reformation or some of the reformers, particularly Anabaptist reformers refuting Roman Catholicism, they speak in their writings as if the Donation of Constantine really happened. And so they basically try to make a case that from the time of Constantine forward, the church was apostate. But the problem is, the Donation of Constantine never happened, you see. And so it took a while for that to be grasped and to be understood, because you've got to think, you have from 700 years of of assumption that's interwoven into centuries of histories that have been written. And if you're not looking at original sources and you're drawing your information from this history or that history that was written by this person and this person, there was this kind of assumption that this happened. But it never really happened. So we need to be careful here. You'll find that this idea that the papacy as it came to be was founded by Constantine, and there are many who assume that today. Even there's things you can read today. And then the tendency then is to totally discredit everything in church history after Constantine until the Reformation. So we have to be careful here. We don't want to have this view that, you know, Christ kind of stopped working in the world in building his church and working through his church after Constantine, because that's not true. Now, there, as we've said before, there is gradual development of errors that we see over the history of the church, but we also see the church growing in its understanding of God's truth over those centuries as well. And when we get to the Reformation wasn't a complete repudiation of everything that was ever taught in the Middle Ages. It was, in fact, there's a number of theological truths and things that the church had come to grasp and understand that were carried over into the Reformation. And even the Reformers themselves, in refuting a lot of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church of their time, used the writings of the early church fathers to demonstrate that what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching in their time was not even true to what many of the fathers were teaching in the first centuries of the church. So it's important to realize that. I think that clouds a lot of study of church history, and particularly perceptions that we can have in our minds about church history. We're not to read back into the early church period or the early medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy as it existed by the time of the Reformation. Were there problems that had already begun to develop, and some of them very serious problems? Yes, and we've been looking at some of them, and some of these problems become more and more serious. But as I've said and demonstrated before, the papacy, as it came to be by the 11th century, was, and known by the Reformers, was a long, slow development. And we have to understand that everything that happened in church history after Constantine was not bad, nor was every person in the main line. We often come across the word Catholic in this period, but it's not necessarily speak of what we think of the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal, the mainline Christian churches of that time, as opposed to heretical groups like the Arians who denied the deity of Christ and so forth. So if you embraced the Nicene Creed, the reality that Christ is fully God, fully man in one person, the doctrine of the Trinity, then these are the Catholic churches, while the Arians were those who denied those doctrines, okay? So all of that kind of language can be confusing at times when you're reading church history. Now, keeping that in mind, we're ready now to begin to consider some of the key figures in the Middle Ages, and we begin with Gregory I, who's also been called Gregory the Great. He lived at the beginning of the Middle Ages. In fact, his life is usually kind of the marker that one of the markers people use to say this is really when the Middle Ages and some of those things that characterized the Middle Ages actually begun was during his period of being Pope of Rome. And it's the beginning of the first sub-period of the Middle Ages. He was born in 540 A.D. Now, again, let me give you a little bit of background. You'll remember that by the time we get to the death of Augustine, the Western Roman Empire, has fallen to the barbarians. And it's various Germanic invaders. And they've really overrun all of Western Europe. Needham points out that the Vandals in Northwest Africa and the Angles, Saxons, and Jutes in Great Britain tended to carry out a policy of what we would call today ethnic cleansing. And that's in Great Britain. However, the Germanic tribes in mainland Western Europe and Italy, they didn't do that. They generally lived at peace with their Roman subjects. And he points out, quoting Needham, that the Germans were always, this is in Western Europe, these various barbarian Germanic tribes, were always a minority of the population in their new European territories. Despite having the military strength to conquer the Western Empire, they lacked civilization and culture to govern it properly. So they relied heavily on their more educated subjects to supply them with civil servants and political advisors. The result of the Germanic conquests in mainland Europe was a new society made up of two elements. One element, a Catholic, that is a mainstream Christian, Latin-speaking, native population who preserved the traditions of Roman life. And then you had, secondly, tolerant Germanic conquerors who wanted to adopt, not destroy, the old Roman ways. Well, there was kind of a vacuum, a leadership vacuum, both culturally, educationally, even politically, when the empire in the West fell. And who did people often turn to? Well, it was often the bishops, as men who were highly respected men, they were well-educated men, who began to provide not only spiritual leadership in the native-speaking, Latin-speaking communities, but also political and secular leadership, as we begin to see. The church was the one great Roman institution which survived the collapse of the empire in the West, and it was in that time of change and transition that Gregory the First, or Gregory the Great, comes on the scene. He's a very, very important figure. He was a man of tremendous abilities and gifts and really devotion. And under his leadership, the Roman church will begin to become even more influential and powerful, both spiritually but also politically. He's regarded as the last of the great early fathers of the Latin church. So let's survey briefly, first of all, his life before becoming Poper. What is a poper? A poper is someone who makes people popes, I guess. Okay. All right. Let me quote from Schaff. Gregory was born about AD 540 from an old and wealthy senatorial family of Rome and educated for the service of the government. He became acquainted with Latin literature and studied Ambrose, Jerome, and Augustine. His mother Sylvia, after the death of their father, his father and her husband entered a convent. The Greek emperor Justin appointed him to the highest civil office in Rome, that of imperial prefect, in 574. But soon afterwards he broke with the world, changed the palace of his father near Rome into a convent in honor of St. Andrew, and became a monk. And afterwards an abbot. An abbot would be someone who would be over a monastery. He founded, besides, 6 convents in Sicily and bestowed his remaining wealth on the poor. He looked back upon this time period as the happiest of his life. He eventually became one of the 7 deacons in the church at Rome and was sent as an ambassador to the court of Constantinople. You see, what you have now, the Western Empire's fallen, but you still have the eastern part of the empire, which is we normally refer to now in history as the Byzantine Empire. And you had an emperor in Constantinople. Though the Byzantine Empire is greatly weakened at this point, there's still that part that's there. And he was sent there to the court as an ambassador. He returned in 585. In 590, through the popular acclaim of the clergy and people of Rome, Gregory was elected as the Pope, or the Patriarch of the Roman Church. Now let's consider some of the important achievements of Gregory. First of all, in a political realm. Now, again, remember, after the fall of Rome to these barbarian tribes, there was a power vacuum in Western Europe, including Italy. Well, sometime after Gregory took up the post of as the Archbishop or Patriarch or Pope of Rome, Italy was invaded by a group of people called the Lombards. Okay, quoting from Needham. When Arian Lombards invaded Italy, they took control of north and south, thus surrounding Rome in central Italy, where a long strip of land belonged to the papacy or to the church. Faced with the Lombard threat and with no prospect of help from the Byzantine Empire in the east, that's over toward Turkey and that part of the world, which had now become powerless in the West, who did Italians turn to protect them? Italian Catholics turned to the Pope for political leadership. Without consulting the Byzantine emperor, who still had a governor in residence in Italy, Gregory made treaties of his own with the Lombard invaders and was thus instrumental in bringing peace to Italy. No previous pope had ever dared behave with such political independence. Now, this is one of the things that's important about Gregory. He's the first pope to really act in this way in a political manner. Gregory helped to make the papacy into a powerful social and political institution governing the west central region of Italy as an independent state. So he became kind of like a governor and the pope of that portion of Italy at that time. So there was a political influence that he exercised. Secondly, church leadership. Several things here. Gregory made certain that all the poor in Rome were fed, that the church's interests and its properties were repaired, that they were well maintained. Secondly, Gregory launched a mission to Great Britain to try to convert the Germanic tribes that had conquered much of that region, the Angles, Saxons, and Jutes. And tradition says that while Gregory was still a monk, he saw some boys being sold in the slave market in Rome. He asked who they were and was told that they were pagan Angles. Struck by the boys' great physical loveliness, Gregory replied, "They are not Angles, but angels." When he became pope, he prepared a great mission to England. And eventually he sent a man there by the name of Augustine. It's not Augustine of Milan that we've already studied. It's not the great Augustine that we know of. But he sent another man there and a team of men, really, to Great Britain to seek to convert the Angles and Saxons and Jutes. And eventually, as a result, large numbers in England were converted to the Christian faith. Now, how genuine was their conversion? We don't know, but they were converted in the sense that they rejected all of their pagan religions and they embraced the Christian faith. Within 4 years, the pagan king Ethelbert was himself won over to the Christian faith, and Augustine soon reported to Gregory that 10,000 of Ethelbert's subjects had been baptized. Now, were they genuine Christians, genuinely converted? We don't know, but we do know this, that these were not forced conversions. They were voluntary. Augustine taught King Ethelbert that it was wrong for him to force his people to change their religion. So whether it was just an outward conversion or a true inward work of God's grace in some of these people or how many of these people, we don't know. But really, basically, a lot of England, at least eastern England, a lot of the Celts had already been pushed into the Celtic tribes into the West, but was converted to the Christian faith. And eventually this Augustine was appointed Archbishop of England, and Ethelbert gave to him his own palace in, guess where? My guess? Canterbury. So he was the first Archbishop of Canterbury. And that post has been handed down from him over the centuries. He comes down to us in church history as Augustine of Canterbury. So if you read about Augustine of Canterbury, remember that's not Augustine of Hippo, the great theologian. Okay, this is the guy that was the missionary to Great Britain. All right, still under the heading of church leadership, thirdly, Gregory strengthened the prominence of the Roman church, and this is interesting, while he also protested against any one patriarch exalting himself above the others. Quoting Needham again, the Byzantine, I'll just give you back, but one of the things that happened while Gregory was pope in Rome was that the emperor in Constantinople of the Eastern Empire, the Byzantine Empire, he declared that John the Faster, as he was called, of Constantinople, he gave to him the title of ecumenical patriarch or universal patriarch over all Christians. Okay? Well, as Needham says, the Byzantine Emperor Maurice had officially bestowed on John the Faster of Constantinople the title ecumenical or universal patriarch, the spiritual leader of all Christians. Gregory protested passionately that none of the five patriarchs, Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem, could claim such an arrogant title. Although Rome had a paramount place of honor among them as first among equals. Nathan points out that to the constant embarrassment of later popes, because you know the validity of the papacy, they seek to establish it by going back in history and saying that this is the way it always was and so forth. Well, Gregory actually said this. This is a quote from Gregory. Whoever calls himself universal priest or desires that title is by his pride the forerunner of Antichrist. Sounds like Martin Luther on that point. But now moving from the category of church leadership, church worship, he had huge contribution to the development of worship in the Western churches. Again, quoting Needham, Gregory opposed the superstitious veneration of images and icons of Christ, the Virgin Mary, and the saints. But now here's the catch. He approved of using them to adorn churches as teaching aids for those who could not read. And there was a lot more illiteracy at that period in history than we have in America right now. And so Gregory, he opposed people bowing to these things, worshiping them, giving veneration to them, but he believed it was proper to have them in the church as teaching aids. And this is going to, of course, become a big controversy when we get to the 8th and 9th century. We have what's called the iconoclastic controversy over this whole question of the place of images and paintings and of the saints and things like that adorning the churches as teaching aids or as objects of veneration. So Gregory did not believe, he wrote against venerating them or worshiping them, but he believed that they could be used as teaching aids, which we could talk about that. And of course, it's very difficult for them to be used as teaching aids without becoming objects of veneration and worship, and plus to have images of Christ in the church or of God, or this, really you've got problems with the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, which we're going to see when we go through the Ten Commandments. Gregory introduced some changes in the liturgy for Holy Communion, including a new collection of hymns that were to be sung. What do you call it when someone sings and someone responds? Antiphonally? Yeah, the elders would sing part of it, and then the congregation would respond in singing. And this is something that we saw in the early church going way back, was something that was practiced in the churches. Now, how many of you heard of Gregorian chant? Well, that comes from Gregory. It's named after him. Scholars think that he wrote a series of chants for use on each of the festivals of the Christian year. What we now call Gregorian chant arose out of this. It's definitely named after him, but there's some scholars that believe that it was actually happening in the churches for a long time before Gregory, but Gregory popularized it and his name has been attached to it. You know what that is? You ever, maybe you think of monks, kind of, you know, that kind of just, I don't know how to describe it. Somebody that knows how to describe music and understands music maybe can, but that Gregorian chant came, his name, it got its name from him. All right, now some theological contributions. Some positive things about Gregory. He viewed the scriptures as verbally inspired by God, though he tended, as a number of people did at that time period, to interpret the Bible in an allegorical way. There were two schools of interpretation in the church at that time, Alexandrian school and the Antiochian school. One believed in interpreting the Bible in its literal historical meaning, another emphasized that. The other didn't necessarily have a problem with that, but believed that behind that was a secret, more allegorical meaning to be drawn from the Bible. Gregory sometimes tended to interpret the Bible allegorically, though he strongly believed in the divine inspiration of Scripture. And unlike Roman Catholicism later, Gregory urged everyone to read the Bible. As you know, as the papacy develops, eventually the common people are not to read the Bible. But Gregory urged everyone to read the Bible. He knew the Bible very well. That comes out in his writings. And he used it very much. He was also a devout disciple of Augustine. In other words, he read Augustine a lot. He believed himself to be a follower of Augustine's teaching and doctrine. He drew from Augustine's theology, though at some critical points he didn't really understand it. He modified it at some points in a more semi-Augustinian or semi-Pelagian direction. It goes back to some things we considered several weeks ago. He blended it with some elements drawn from popular religious beliefs and practices of his time, but he did teach that all human beings are born sinful and that Christ alone, by his sovereign grace, can rescue sinners from their bondage to sin. However, he taught that, but he also seems to have taught that through baptism, the Holy Spirit causes the sinner to be spiritually reborn. That is through submitting to baptism. So a kind of baptismal regeneration. Gregory also taught that if at death a Christian had any sins left which had not been dealt with, he must pay for them by suffering in purgatory, a place of purifying fire midway between heaven and hell. Now, a little before Gregory, there were already some who held this as an opinion, but Gregory's influence helped push this to what eventually became an accepted doctrine in the Western Church, the doctrine of purgatory. Now, what would you say is the theological problem with the doctrine of purgatory, besides the fact it's not in the Bible? Now, I've actually discussed with Roman Catholics who've tried to locate the doctrine in the Bible. Some very obscure texts that they try to apply to the concept of purgatory. But what would you say is the main problem of that doctrine? Yes? John? Right, it's a denial of the perfection of the atonement of Christ, that we still have to do something to pay, at least in part, for our sins. And the same is true of the doctrine of penance, that we sin, we've got to do something to kind of make up for it. It is perhaps not initially intended to be, but in all reality, it is a denial of the perfection of the atonement of Christ, that Christ has dealt with the sins of God's people once and for all, and he's sat down at the right hand of the Father, having finished the work. We don't have to pay for our sins. We don't have to pay God back for our sins. They've all been dealt with in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's consider some of Gregory's writings. Interesting things you can read. There's Gregory's letters. There's 838 letters addressed to bishops, missionaries, and secular rulers. And it's a great resource for understanding something about the times in which Gregory lived. There's Gregory's dialogues. These are biographies, little mini biographies, I guess you could say, of lives of various Western saints that Gregory wrote about. You can learn about a lot of people, but you have to be careful because there's a lot of weird stuff, you know, like crazy, weird miracles and things that happened in their life. Some of it's kind of crazy. It's just things that he wrote about that have been handed down as stories. And so that's his dialogues. Then there's his works of biblical exposition. For example, he wrote a long commentary on the book of Job. He wrote homilies on Ezekiel, the Gospels, four Gospels. And then fourthly, perhaps his most influential work is a book entitled Pastoral Care. And it's really a pastoral theology book. And in that book, he sets forth the responsibilities of the Christian ministry. Quoting Needham, Gregory said that a pastor must set a personal example by the way he lives, be a servant, not a ruler, meditate daily on the Word of God, love truth more than popularity, and give a high place to preaching. And Gregory himself was known to be a great preacher, a very popular preacher. Now, this particular book became the standard pastoral theology book of the Middle Ages, the medieval church. So this is Gregory the First. Now again, trust you see, it's kind of a mixed bag. In Gregory, we have a man who laid the foundations for what was to come and increasingly develop in terms of the papacy, some of the doctrines that he taught, and also the political influence that he wielded and brought the church more into that realm of exercising a political authority in Western Europe. So we see that, though Gregory himself, in his person and his work as the Pope of Rome, he did not reflect all of the characteristics of what the papacy eventually came to be. We have in Gregory kind of a mixture of good, what is good and what is error. And one thing you do realize is whatever his spiritual standing may have been, he was a brilliant man. And he was a great, very gifted man, a very strong man, who wielded great influence in the church at that time and really in the Western part of the empire. Now, I thought what I'd do now is give you some quotes from some of his writings so you can hear Gregory himself. Instead of just hearing me tell you what Gregory taught, give you some quotes. This first one, I didn't get it on there, so I'm just going to read. I was going to, but ran out of time. This is a quote from his book, Pastoral Care. Okay? The pastoral theology work. You know, the pastor must keep careful watch over himself in case the craving to be popular assaults him. As he studies to understand spiritual things and as he ministers to his people, he must beware that he does not try to make the congregation love him more than they love the truth. He must take care in case his self-love puts him at a distance from his Creator, even if his good life seems to show that he does not belong to the world. For a man becomes an enemy of the Redeemer if by his good works he covets being loved by the church instead of by Christ. Just as a servant sent by the bridegroom with gifts for the bride is guilty of treacherous thoughts if he desires to attract the bride to himself. That's very powerful. And there's a lot of really searching things in his book on pastoral care that was beneficial for pastors, I think, to read. Now, here's a lengthy quote from Gregory's letter to John, the patriarch in Constantinople. And remember, John, the faster, not because he was fast, but I guess he must have fasted a lot. That's all I can think of why they called him that. But you remember, he was the Eastern Empire pronounced John the Faster as the universal bishop, which is really the title given to the Pope today, really. The ecumenical bishop over all of the church, all of the churches. Well, this is a letter that Gregory wrote to John. And why I wanted to quote from this is because it helps you to see that the papacy today has a real problem when it comes to trying to draw on Gregory the Great to support their presumptuous claims. Here's what Gregory the Great wrote. When the Apostle Paul heard certain believers say, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas," he reacted with horror as he saw them tearing apart the Lord's body in this way and attaching his members to various heads. He exclaimed, "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" 1 Corinthians 1:13. If Paul could not endure to see the members of the Lord's body being attached here and there to other heads than Christ, even though these heads were apostles, what will you say to Christ? He's saying to John, what will you say to Christ? What will you say at the last judgment to him who is the head of the universal church, when by your title of, quote, universal, you wish to bring all his members under your power? I ask you, whom are you imitating by this perverse title of yours? You are following Satan, who despised his fellow legions of angels and tried to ascend to the highest place, that he might be subject to none and exalted above all others, saying, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the sides of the north. I will rise beyond the heights of the clouds. I will become the Most High." Isaiah 14:13-14. What are your brothers, the bishops of the universal church, but the stars of God? Their lives and teaching shine forth in truth through the sins and errors of humankind as the stars through the darkness of the night. When you would exalt yourself above them by your ambitious title, and debase their title in comparison to yours, what do you say but these very words? "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Peter, the first of the apostles, a member of the holy and universal church, and Paul and Andrew and John, all of these were members under one head alone. The saints before the law, the saints under the law, the saints under grace. They all make up the Lord's body. They are all members of the church. It sounds like a covenant theologian there. Yet there is none among them who wanted to be called, quote, universal. Let your holiness then consider how much you are puffed up when you claim a title that none of them had the arrogance to assume. You could read that quote from Gregory the Great to the Pope today, couldn't you? And I'm assuming, I know that Calvin and Luther, these men were experts in their knowledge of the early church fathers, and they used the early church fathers' writings against the papacy. Because they grounded their teaching in Scripture first, but then would demonstrate that the things they were teaching were not just things they were totally new. And I can't help but believe that they probably quoted. I'm going to check that and try to look that up and see. My search. Thankfully, today you got these powerful search engines, Logos, and I can search all of these writings and see, find if there's quotes if Luther and Calvin quoted from Gregory the Great in refuting the claims of the papacy. But it's interesting. So you see how this helps us to see that you have to be careful that you don't attribute to everyone called Pope. When you read a church history book, everything we think of as a pope, okay? Because Gregory would not have stood for the idea of there being one universal bishop or pope over all of the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, our time is gone. We only have a couple minutes left. So, God willing, we'll take up with the next figure in church history, which is going to be a very interesting guy that I bet you've never heard of when we come back in a couple of weeks. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend together. We pray that it would help us to learn about the work of Christ in his church throughout the centuries, that we would learn from the errors that were made, heresies that were taught, and that we would also learn from the truths that were accurate, that were proclaimed, and that we would learn lessons from observing how things developed, so that we in our own generation don't commit the same errors and mistakes. And now we pray that you'd help us as we prepare for worship. Grant us today that we would know the presence and ministry of your Spirit in our midst. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.